Father, we come before you and recognize that there is no perfect body. Churches are filled with people, and people are less than perfect. But you have created the body to be a light to the world, and as Jane has just reminded us of how beautiful the body of Christ should be, where each are making the sacrifices, each are serving with the gifts and the abilities that you have given them, and that we complement one another and we can accomplish all that you would have for us. And so we pray that you would work not only in our body, but in the many local bodies that are represented around the world who are worshiping you today. And there are some who are going through some very difficult times. There are some that are dealing with sin, which is always hard. There are some who are being persecuted for their faith. There are some that are meeting in secret. But oh, help your body to shine for you as you intended. And Father, and within our own body, we have several that are really hurting physically and dealing with a number of ailments. Some of them really need your touch. And I would ask that you would just wrap your arms around each one. Draw them very close to you, not just them, but their families as well. At these times when only you can truly give the peace that is needed, that can give the strength to endure, and to put the joy within us that shines for you, even in the midst of all the darkness. So I submit them into your hands, asking you to work. And we'll thank you and praise you for all that you do and all that you accomplish, for we pray in Jesus' name, amen. It's hard to believe, and it's hard for me to say this, but 50 years ago, that's hard to say. You know, when I say something like that, that's telling you something. But 50 years ago, on a very wonderful summertime like this, our family decided to camp for the summers from when school lets out until school started again. So there was a lake nearby. It was called Blue Lake there in Michigan, and we decided we would set our camper there for the whole summer, and we did. And of course, I was 13 at the time, so now you're calculating, I can tell, all right? But this was going to be great. We're going to be living there on the lake for the summer and just having a riot. And our camp spot was right next to this blue school bus. But it was painted blue and it was a camper now, so I didn't have to think about school every time I saw it. But there was this blue school bus sitting there, and they were camping for the whole summer as well. So it gave us a chance to get to know them. Well, the individuals that owned this school bus were foster parents, and they happened to have two foster children with them. One was a little 8-year-old boy, and then they had a little girl that I can't remember if she was a little older or a little younger. It doesn't really matter. But this little guy was just full of life. I mean, he could swim like a fish. He tanned. I mean, he was a riot. And we would go down there to the lake, and I was big guy, you know, and we just had a riot. Anyway, during this whole summer, our tent, our it wasn't a tent, it was one of these pop-up campers. Within our pop-up camper, we started discussing. That little boy over there doesn't have a mom and a dad. So we started talking about the adoption idea, because my parents had one son and one daughter. Through that summer, a bond was made with the couple that were foster parents, and a bond was made with this little fella. So by the time the summer was over with, we had already begun to do the paperwork. There were a few hiccups along the way, but, you know, it wasn't that long, and this little boy had a mom and a dad and a big brother. And Bill became part of our family. He no longer had to worry about tomorrow. He never had to worry about who his parents might be. He was now adopted. He was now a Walsworth. And the process began to change for him about the whole outlook of life. You know, in the Bible, when it talks about our relationship with God, it talks about adoption as well. See, the only way you can be a part of God's family is through the process of adoption. And we're going to talk a little bit about that today. And so I'd like you to take your Bibles and go with me to the book of Galatians chapter 4. The book of Galatians chapter 4. I'm going to be reading the first 11 verses, so you follow with me. Starting in verse 1, it says, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth his spirit of his son into your hearts, crying out, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how it is that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage. You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have labored for you in vain." What's going on here? Well, Paul is writing to this church, and he's discouraged at what's happening within the body. He's looking at the body of Christ there in Galatia, and when he left them, they were healthy. When he left them, they were doing well, but there were these individuals that crept in and began to teach things that weren't true. And the body began to turn from its focus on Christ to other things that they hoped would make them more favorable in the eyes of God. And so we're seeing a comparison here between a child and a slave, and he says there's no real difference between a child and a slave because they're still, the child is under the stewardship of another. You see, slaves in the Bible are much different than the slaves that we think of here in America. Slaves in the Bible were treated much differently than the way slaves were treated here and other places around the world. A slave in the Bible time could be entered into voluntarily from an individual. If you were suffering financially and you weren't sure how you were going to make it, you could actually volunteer yourself to be a slave to this family and serve them, and they would take care of you. Some slaves lived right in the home with their masters. They weren't a part of the family, but they were a part of the family. Does that kind of make sense? I mean, they weren't heirs yet, but they were treated just as if they were part of the family. But the point he's saying here is that once the child became of age, that he became heir of all things, and he was no longer under that bondage. So we're going to take a look at this and work our way through it. This is a slide I've shared before, I think two other times, and it's something I want to get through our heads. Because what was happening in Galatia was these individuals had come to know Christ as Lord and Savior, and the Judaizers had come in and said, you know, that is really great. Now that you've gotten through kindergarten, let's pursue graduation. And so these believers were being taught that, you know, being a Christian, coming to know Christ, that was excellent. But if you really want to become mature and godly and favorable before God, then let's start working on this. But folks, in our churches, when we read something like this, we immediately want to get our spiritual guns out and start shooting at those Judaizers. But I assure you, we're guilty. Let me walk you through it. Individual comes to know Christ, and we're excited about all of that, and so we want to get with them and begin to help them along their journey. So we come along and we say, now that you know Christ, what kind of music do you listen to? Oh, Garth Brooks has got to go. AC/DC, no. Christians, this, if you want to be a good Christian, then this is what you need to listen to. You like the movies? Oh, yeah, I like the movies. What kind of movies do you go to? No! Christians don't go to those movies. If it doesn't say G, you can't go. You have a television? Yeah, get rid of it. Get the devil's box out of your house. You can't have that in there any longer. Do you ever go out to eat? Yeah. What's your favorite restaurant? Well, I like Applebee's. No! Not Applebee's! Don't you know they serve alcohol in there? Christians don't do that sort of thing. You read your Bible? I'm trying to. Trying to. What do you mean trying to? If you're a Christian, you ought to be spending 30 minutes. Get the stopwatch out and make sure. Only solid biblical Christians, you know, they make sure they get at least 30 minutes in. Oh, if you really want to be a good Christian too, you need to get baptized. You know, that's just part of this thing, you know. Being baptized, that puts you a step closer to God, and you gotta get that. And are you following me? We're just as guilty. We see an individual that's a believer, and we say, okay, now if you want to be a solid Christian, if you really want to find favor in God's eyes, then you got to do boom, 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 boom. If you remember the last two Sundays, we've been learning that serving God is an attitude. It's something that flows from gratitude. Christianity is not a do-it-yourself religion. And yes, you can go to any Christian bookstore you want to go to, and you will find the shelves filled with all these self-help steps to make you whatever. But Christianity is not a do-it-yourself religion. And if you have found yourself trying to make yourself different, you got to stop. Trying harder is not the key. As I said 2 weeks ago, it's dying. It's dying to self. It's allowing the Holy Spirit, who God has given to every believer, to fill us and control us to where we can say, I live, yet it's not I, but Christ living in me. But I'm sure that we, just like so many churches, and even like the Galatians back then, we have those individuals that creep into our lives that think that legalism, it's through this process, it's these things that make us spiritual. These are the things that make us favorable before God. And if we don't do these things, then somehow we're lacking back and we'll never be more than a C-minus Christian. So we've got to be on our toes with this stuff. And that's what Paul is really driving at here. Because he says in verse 1, now I say that an heir, this is a child of, we'll say, the king. But he's a child yet. And even though he might be the king one day, he is not the king right now. And so in reality, he's no different than a slave. He's limited. He's limited. He's under the guardians and the stewards. Until the appointed time where the father has said, at this particular point, then my son is this. And until that time takes place, he's no different than a slave. But when that time comes, in verse 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might believe in the adoption of sons. But because you are sons, God has sent forth his spirit. So Paul is teaching the Jews of his day that prior to Christ's coming, they were children. And until they had come to know Christ, until God, the point of time when the fullness of time had come, Jesus Christ came, born of a woman, lived his life, went to the cross of Calvary to die for sinners, to fulfill the holy, just demands of God, the Father, and rose again. And because of that now, we are no longer children. We're no longer slaves. We are now his children and heirs of him. And that's the thing that Paul is really trying to get through. So the first point that we want to see here is that we were all slaves. The Jews were certainly slaves because of sin, but they had made the law a slave to a law as well, because the law had said that no one could be perfect. There's no one that can keep the law continually all the time. But we were all slaves. Point number one, John 8:34. Jesus said and answered them, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin." What's Jesus saying? He's saying that everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. Well, Christians sin. Exactly right. And that's why John writes in 1 John that we have an advocate with the Father. But an individual that is held captive by sin, who habitually is living in sin apart from Christ, is still a slave to sin and has no hope. Romans 6:16 says, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether the sin of death or the obedience of righteousness?" It might be worth just asking the question, if I evaluated my life lately, and by my evaluation, I'm trying to identify with who I identify with. Who would I identify with? I mean, and what I'm saying is, if I evaluate my life over the last months, years, and I find that I identify more with the system of this world in which I live, more than I identify myself with Christ, it may be possible that I'm not yet in Christ. And hang on to that, because we're going to look at John Wesley here before we finish this morning. And so the Bible reminds us that as long as we are a slave to sin, we are separated from God, and the wages of sin is death. But Christ came to deliver us from all of that and to give us eternal life. So this is all past tense. For believers, this should be past tense. You once, that's the way you lived. You were in bondage. You were a slave to sin. You were separated from God. But that should not be the case now. Romans 6, would you take your Bibles and go there? Paul's dealing with this same sort of subject in Romans 6. I'm going to start at verse 11. In Romans 6, starting at verse 11, Paul says, "Likewise you also reckon yourself to be dead indeed to sin." Remember, don't keep trying harder. Die. Die to yourself. Die to your passions. Put the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. Kill it. Kill it in your life. Don't let it reign any longer. And if you put to death those things, you'll be surprised what new fruits begin to just blossom naturally. So Paul says, listen, "Likewise you also reckon yourself to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. For you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves to sin, though you were slaves to sin, things are different now. That's what's supposed to take place in our lives. And Paul's just reminding us, you were, but you're not. And so life is different. Life changes. So that's all past tense. Second thing he says, no one enjoys sonship while they're still a slave. And so Paul is pointing out here that the fullness of time comes when the Father has set the time, and the Father of heaven set the time when Christ came and died and rose again. The price had been paid, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But we're no longer slaves to sin. We are now children of God. John MacArthur points out that even back then, slaves could be adopted. So the family that owns this slave may see some great potential in this slave. And in fact, wants to honor this slave, and they could adopt that slave, and he become part of the family. And that's kind of what's happened within the realm of spiritual things. God redeems those that were slaves. When he mentions here in Galatians 4, I think it's verse, where's it at? Elements of the world, verse 3, and also in verse 9, talking about us being held by the elements of this world. Scholars are saying, well, it could be speaking to the Jews because they hung on to the law. And the law was like the ABCs of holiness, showing us that we needed a Savior. And so some say what Paul is dealing with here is for the Jews that were holding on to the ABCs, and that's talked about a little bit in the book of Hebrews. But he said it also could be the Gentiles, because the Gentiles were once serving the gods of this age, the gods of water, the gods of fire, the gods of weather, the gods of whatever, but they were under this bondage, but now they've been set free. And I hope that all of us have been set free. So what's the difference between a slave and a son? Well, a slave is in a controlling relationship. He can't do anything more than the master tells him. He is powerless. He has this work-based relationship or lifestyle. If you were a slave, I'm going to just point to Joseph for a moment. Joseph was taken from his family when he was very young, about 17 years of age. He was taken over to this strange land. He was auctioned off as a slave. Here he finds himself in a new environment, and he had to make a decision. What kind of a slave am I going to be? Now, Joseph could have been one of these guys that said, oh me, oh my brothers hate me, they've sold me, I'm in a bad situation here, I'm a long ways away from home, oh me, oh my, nothing ever going to happen. He could have been a lousy slave. But Joseph said, I'm going to show this man that purchased me, I'll be the best slave he's ever owned. So what happened to Joseph? He went to work, and everything he touched, in a sense, turned to gold. And Potiphar saw this. And what did Potiphar do? He elevated him. But it was based on what? Performance. Sometimes our churches are kind of based on that, too. Performance. Well, a son is in a different relationship. A son has a loving relationship. And he is empowered. Talking about the spiritual realm, once we become a child of God, God gives us the Holy Spirit, and with the Holy Spirit, we are empowered to live a life. We are more than conquerors. We can be everything. It's grace-based relationship. It's not a work-based. It's not a got-to-do. It's a grace-based relationship, and so that's where the gratitude should begin to come part. And then you're part of the family. Now, being a part of the family has a little bit of a responsibility, doesn't it? When we adopted my little brother, my dad, he was the supporter. He had a responsibility now. There was another member of the family. There was another mouth to feed. And so he was to make sure that the needs were taken care of. But little Bill became a Walsworth now. So if he's a Walsworth, he needs to act like a Some of you parents, or maybe you children, have heard this in the past. Because he's taken on the family name now. And we all know what happens when somebody who has the family name brings disgrace to the family. It breaks the hearts. It complicates things. Well, that's true in the spiritual realm, that once I become a child of God and I step into this relationship, no, I don't have to do anything to please him and honor him. I am a son. I will be his son for eternity. But the very thought that I was a slave, I was a slave to sin, I was separated from God, and as he tells the Ephesians, they were not only without God, they were without hope. That was me. That was you. God didn't choose you because he saw something special in you. He didn't choose you because you were more gifted than the next person. He had mercy on me. He had mercy on you. And while you and while I were his enemies, Christ died for us. And the very thought that the Creator God could become flesh, Jesus Christ was none other than God made flesh, that he would go to the cross and die in my place. The very thought of that is humbling, unimaginable. And now I'm his son. The last thing I want to do is bring disgrace to him. Slaves are set free. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, you were bought with a price. It wasn't silver, it wasn't gold, and it wasn't even the blood of lambs and goats that could do this. The only thing that could set you free was the blood of Christ. God become flesh, it was his sacrifice. That was the only thing that could set me free. But I was bought with a price, therefore, glorify God in your body, in your spirit, which now belong to him. The last few verses, 8 through 11, talks about counterfeit Christianity. Let me read them real quick one more time. Verse 8, but then, indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which were by nature are not gods. But now after you have known God, or rather are known of God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid of you, lest I labored to you in vain. What had happened was they're leaving the fullness of Christ and taking on these principles. See, if you want to be a real good Christian, this is the only thing you can eat. If you want to be a real good Christian, then this is the way you do this and that and the other thing. And so the Jews were trying to make them go back to those things that are not important. And it happens in our churches as well. Charles Spurgeon, I read this week in one of my devotions, and just listen to what he says. Observe the spider's web. Y'all seen spider's webs? All right? Observe the spider's web and find in it a most suggestive picture of the hypocrites of religion. It is meant to catch his prey. And by the way, spiders get fat on their prey, all right? Foolish people are easily trapped by the loud professions of pretenders. And even the more discerning cannot always escape. A spider's web is a marvel of skill. Look at it and admire the tricks of the cunning hunter. The deceiver's religion is equally seductive. How does he make so barefaced a lie appear to look like truth? How can he make his tinsel look so much like gold? Why is it that false teachers come in and what they have to say seems to be so much like what I'm looking for? John Wesley, told you I'd come back to this. John Stott tells this story of John Wesley. He says, yes, so many religious people are in bondage to their religion. They are like John Wesley. In his postgraduate Oxford days in the Holy Club, he was the son of a clergyman and already a clergyman himself. He was orthodox in belief, means he had his doctrine correct, religious in practice, upright in conduct, and full of good works.
He and his friend visited the inmates of the prisons and workhouses of Oxford. They took pity on the slum children of the city, providing them with food and clothing and education. They observed Saturday as the Sabbath as well as Sunday. They went to church and had Holy Communion. They gave alms, searched the scriptures, fasted, and prayed. But they were bound in the fetters of their own religion, for they were trusting in themselves that they were righteous instead of putting their trust in Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Catch this. A few years later, John Wesley, in his own words, came to trust Christ. This is what he said, that he came to trust in Christ only for salvation. Before that, it was all a works-based religion. And so John Wesley now comes to know Christ and in Christ only for his salvation, and was given an inward assurance that his sins had been taken away. After this, looking back to his pre-conversion experience, he wrote, "I had even then the faith of a servant," what Paul's talking about here, "though not of a son." Christianity is made up of only sons, not servants. So those of you that are here this morning, even if you think you're a Christian, because John Wesley thought he was, he even came to America as a missionary during that time, and he wasn't even a believer. He was trusting in the things that he was doing and had done, that somehow God was satisfied with that. And if he would have died in that situation with all that he had done, if he had died before coming to know Christ, he would have spent eternity in hell, even though he had done all those things. So my friends, my prayer is that you're a son, not a servant. That you truly have that relationship with Christ. That there has come that point in your life when you understand that you are separated from God and there is nothing you can do to ever earn His forgiveness. And you just bow your knee, your spirit, and say, "God, I recognize today I am a sinner, and without your grace, without your son's forgiveness, there is no hope." And I would encourage you to do that. So this is my question. I think this is what Paul is asking here. How could someone who had been a slave, how could they ever want to go back to bondage? Why would anybody do that? Well, I'll tell you why. Because people reward works, even in their church. And so we get busy doing stuff because they applaud us. It's not a love relationship with God that we have. It's a servant's relationship with God. But once we have become sons and daughters of God, it's passion. When Paul was talking about preaching the gospel, he said, "Woe is me if I don't preach." He has that burning passion. It wasn't something he had to do or felt that he had to do or that he needed the approval of man in any way. He just loved his Lord. He loved God with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his strength. And that's what sons do. And that's what God wants from all of us. He just wants us to die to ourselves and allow Him to reign. Would you bow with me in a word of prayer? With all heads bowed and all eyes closed, are you sure you're a son? Are you sure you're a child of God? If not, right now, right where you're seated, say, "God, I'm not sure. I thought I was. I hoped I was, but right now I'm not real sure. But I do know that Christ is my only hope. And what He did on the cross of Calvary paid for my sins. And I want to be forgiven. I want to be a son. Forgive me. Be my Lord and Savior." Father, you know our hearts. You know each of us better than we know ourselves.
The scriptures remind us that we are not to be deceived by false teachers. The word of God has to be our final authority. The Bible warns us of deceiving our own selves. As John Wesley was deceived, Saul of Tarsus was deceived, until they come to know Christ. And Father, I would pray that each one here listening to these words, they know that they are in Christ. And because of that, they have hope. But if there's anyone here that's unsure, I would be glad to talk with them. And I pray that you would give them the freedom to speak with me, or if there's others here as well that would be glad to talk with them. This is something not to guess about. We need to know where we're going to spend eternity. For we pray in Christ's name, amen.